Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. If you are willing and able, please stand. You may find this scripture on page 10 of your worship guide, or of course, follow along in your Bibles. This is the Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bill. When I was a kid, there was a TV show that I loved to watch. Like many shows, it was somewhat predictable. You could count on a pattern, certain things happening every episode, especially when you heard the main character say, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Anyone know the show? The Incredible Hulk, the original one with Lou Ferrigno, the good one, right? Well, every show, when you heard that phrase, you knew that perhaps very soon the calm, the mild-mannered Dr. David Banner would get angry and an incredible transformation would take place. His skin would turn green, his muscles would bulge, his clothes would tear, and then he would go on a rampage. He would be in a rage, and he would use his incredible strength to cause all kinds of damage and destruction. Is that what's happening here when Jesus cleanses the temple? What's going on? Now, this passage that Bill read for us comes right after Jesus' first sign that we read about, we heard last week. Colin preached an excellent sermon on that first sign that John gives us, where Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding feast. So he is prolonging, enriching the joy and the celebration. And then we have this. It's so very different, isn't it? Now, to be clear, I don't want us to get carried away. I am not saying that Jesus is the Incredible Hulk. This is not what is happening here. Jesus is not in any way expressing an out-of-control rage. He never does that. But he does appear to be angry, and he does express that in a way that may surprise us. And I say appear because the text does not actually say that he was angry. It simply describes what he does and what he says. And that is key to understanding what's happening here. We have to pay careful attention to what Jesus says and to what he does, and even where he does it. Why? So that we can understand what he is revealing to be true about himself in this sign, about what's important to him and his kingdom, and about how we are to respond. So in this cleansing of the temple, Jesus is showing us the lengths that he will go to so that every kind of person, including you today, can be delivered from sin and Satan and death and can worship God. In fact, Jesus shows us that he is the king of the messianic kingdom, and he will not only lay down his life, but he will take it up again, conquering sin and death and Satan. Why? So that all kinds of people can be welcomed in to worship him. So let's see it in the text this morning. First, pay attention to the setting. The setting gives us the context for this sign that Jesus gives. So look again at verses 13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So three details to notice to set the context, the setting. Passover, temple, and then the money changers or the traders. Passover was an annual celebration when God's covenant people gathered to worship him. They were remembering that great deliverance that God had performed in the Old Testament when he delivered his people from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt, how he saved them from death through the death of another, through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb. And here Jesus, as a faithful Jew, has gone up to Jerusalem to join in the worship at Passover. Now think about that for a moment. John has already testified to us who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we see Jesus, what is he doing? He is identifying himself with sinners. He's joining in this Passover service in Jerusalem. It's another way that our Savior is putting his glory on display, his love on display. He's humbling himself by putting himself in the place of sinners. This is Passover. The temple is the next detail to notice in the passage. John tells us they are in the temple. The temple represented the presence of God, where God and sinners met. It was where you could go to worship God. There was no live streaming this service. You could not watch it at home. You, in fact, could not participate just in any old building that you wanted to. You had to go to this temple. And the temple building itself was part of a massive complex. It was the visible highlight of Jerusalem. We might think of the New York City skyline. If you ever have driven into New York, you see that skyline, you've seen pictures of it, you know where you're at. The temple was like that in a sense. In fact, they say later it has taken 46 years to build this temple and the surrounding complex. I imagine most of you have probably driven by Spooky Nook Sports Complex there off the Salonga exit of Route 283. Many of you have probably been inside of it. It is massive. It's the largest indoor sports complex in the United States, 700,000 square feet. The temple complex in Jesus' day was twice as big, covered over 35 acres, 1.5 million square feet. So it's massive. And it's divided into different sections, areas where only certain people could go. So if we could imagine our space here as the temple complex, and no, it won't be anywhere near to scale, so don't give me too hard of a problem here. Just try to imagine with me. If we imagine this whole area as the temple complex, and if you want a better picture, you can just Google it, and there's lots of great pictures and videos on the internet that can describe it for you. But in our setting here, so four different areas, you can imagine within the complex, you have the temple itself. And even with the temple itself, you have different areas where only certain people can go. So up here on stage, behind that curtain, we could imagine is the most holy place, which means we should never go back there. Behind that curtain, once a year, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. We could imagine the stage here as the holy place, the sanctuary. Only select priests could come up on this area. Perhaps down in front, and the scale is really falling apart here, but down in front, this area, maybe communion table over to the sides, this would be the court of the women. So women could go other places, but this was the closest they could get to the actual temple itself. And then we have the rest of our space, the gym floor, the bleacher section. This is the court of the Gentiles. It's a large outer area, but it's the only place that the Gentiles can come and worship God. The only place that they were allowed to go. So that's the temple. Now, the last detail that I want to point out before we look at what Jesus did and what he said is the traders, the money changers. What's actually happening within the temple complex? John tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and so he is one of thousands, perhaps even millions of people who have made this journey. One scholar in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus said that 2.5 million people made their way to Jerusalem for these annual feasts and festivals. So it's a lot of people. It's a massive crowd, and they have to travel. Just before our passage, we're told that Jesus was in Capernaum. So he's come up to Jerusalem, apparently from Capernaum. That's a long ways, maybe about 85 miles. It's like walking from here to Philadelphia. That's going to take a while. It's a long journey. So people are traveling long distances. And how did they get there? Well, how did you get here today? Did any of you come in any other way than some motorized vehicle? Anyone? I don't see any hands. Well, they didn't have motorized vehicles back then. They didn't come in cars or motorcycles. They didn't catch a bus or a taxi or an Uber or anything like that. They walked. Maybe some of them rode on an animal. But people were traveling from all over. They're walking very long distances. And what are they coming for? Remember, they're coming to celebrate Passover. They're gathering together in the most holy place, most holy time of year, and they have to sacrifice an animal without blemish or spot. The animal has to be perfect. So could you imagine bringing your caravan, whatever you're bringing with you, especially if you have children, walking that far and also having to bring an animal and making sure that nothing happens to that animal along the way? So rather than risk that along the way something would happen to blemish that animal and then you can't use it, they would just purchase an animal once they got there. They would buy the animals that they needed for their sacrifices. But they also had to pay a temple tax. And those coins had to be only a certain kind of coin. And so they would exchange that for that certain kind of coin within the temple. So the merchants, the traders, are taking advantage of this practice. They set up shop within the temple and they sold the animals and they exchanged the coins that the people needed. That's the setting. That's the details. Passover, temple, and the traders, the merchants. But what made Jesus angry? What was so wrong about this that he reacted in the way that he did? If he was the Incredible Hulk, this is the moment when his skin turns green and his muscles bulge and his clothes tear. Now he's not, but if he was, this is that moment in the show. This is when we see this happening. His anger is righteous and just, and he's not in a rage. He's not out of control by what he does and by what he says. Instead, he's giving us a sign. He is carefully and deliberately revealing what is true about who he is and why he came. So first, what does he actually do? Look at verse 15 again. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So he's causing quite a disruption here. But who is he driving out? Whose business is he interrupting? The merchants, the traders. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah. Because he is the true King, and he has brought the kingdom near. And these traders, what they were doing is they were disrupting the welcome that the king offers and the worship that the king deserves. They were getting in the way of a true and proper understanding of who he was and why he came. Now, how do we know this? There are several clues, several reasons from the text that we know it, but one of them is from the Old Testament. All throughout John, he is pointing us to the Old Testament narrative and stories and sacrifices to show us they all point to Jesus. So here's one place, Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, we have a prophecy, a picture of the Messianic kingdom. And in verses 20 and 21 of Zechariah 14, it says this, "On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. So we have this picture of the house of the Lord or the temple, people coming, offering their sacrifices, worshiping. And then it says this, and there shall no longer be a trader, T-R-A-D-E-R, a trader, a merchant, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So Zechariah has foretold a day, the day of the Lord, which is telling us about the establishment of the messianic kingdom where there will be no traitor in the house of the Lord. And what has Jesus just done? He has driven out the traitors. He has removed them from the house of the Lord. He is fulfilling this messianic expectation. He is announcing to everyone there, the king has come. He is the king. And this is his kingdom. He is bringing his kingdom, and his kingdom is open to all, to any and all who will worship him. Now look at what he says, what he actually says in verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So Jesus singles out those who sell the pigeons. Why? Well, the pigeons were for the poor. They were for those who could not afford the larger animals, the lamb. And what the traders were doing was wrong for two reasons, at least two reasons, because of where they were trading and how they were trading. How were they doing it? They were jacking up the prices. They were charging way too much money, cheating the people, getting rich off the poor. If you have ever been in an amusement park or a stadium, you have a tiny, tiny bit of feeling what this is like when you've paid $6 for a hot dog and you know you can get a dozen hot dogs for a dollar at the grocery store, or you pay $4 for a bottle of water. So you have a tiny inclination of that concept of ripping people off. That's what's happening here. The traders loved money more than people. They loved money more than God. This was the place that represented the presence of the holy God. This was the place where God and sinners could meet, and they cared nothing about that. They only cared about money, getting rich. They loved money more than people. They loved money more than God, and Jesus will not allow it. The second problem was where they were trading, in the court of the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? They were the outsiders, the non-Jews. We might think of it this way. They were the people who had not grown up in church. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that they were without hope. They were without God in the world. But God had always planned to welcome them in. When God made his promises to Abraham, he said to him, "In you all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So the court of the Gentiles is the only place where these outsiders could come and worship God. And the traders are making it impossible to do so. They've turned the place of worship into a place of commerce. And they've made it impossible for the Gentiles to worship. So they have no concern for the spiritual life of the Gentiles. Their only concern was to make money off them. They had no concern for the glory of God, the worship of God, no desire to see his name hallowed among the nations. Their only concern was increasing their own wealth to add to the fame of their own name. And so Jesus' anger here is not expressed at those outside the church. It's expressed at those inside the church. He is angry because people who claim to know him, who claim to be part of his family, are misrepresenting him. Instead of welcoming people in, they are making it hard for people to worship him. And so he says in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And so Jesus calls God his father, making himself equal with God. He's saying, I know what the temple's for. I'm the one who rules over the temple. I'm the one with ultimate authority. He knows what the temple is for. And not only does this misrepresent what the temple is for? The temple is to represent the presence of God. It's to represent the place where God and sinners meet. It's to be a house of welcome and a house of worship. And the traitors are distracting from that completely. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all describe this cleansing of the temple, but they all put it at the end of Jesus' ministry. After his triumphal entry, right before the crucifixion, John here has it at the beginning of his ministry. Now, some think it's just one event and John's just putting it somewhere else to make a point. I think they were two separate but related events. But we can learn from the account in Mark and Matthew and Luke as well. So Mark tells us that Jesus said this in Mark 11:17, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And here Jesus explains what he did in cleansing the temple, why he was angry, if you will, by quoting from Isaiah 56. So another reference from the Old Testament. And the context of that passage in Isaiah is the coming kingdom of God. And so again, Jesus is showing himself to be the promised Messiah, the coming king. And that context in Isaiah is a global context. He's not just referring to the Jews. It's a global context. Listen to portions of Isaiah 56. "And the foreigners," or the outsiders, "the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is declaring not only that he is God's promised king, but that his kingship, his kingdom is for all the peoples. It's for all the nations. And beloved, that includes you today. It's a message for us today. You see, the Jews wanted to clear the temple of the Gentiles. That's basically what they were communicating. They wanted to clear the temple of Gentiles. Jesus cleared the temple so Gentiles could come in. He cleared the temple to send a message. The king welcomes all nations, all peoples into his kingdom to worship him. Jesus cleared the temple so the Gentiles could come in. Come into what? Not simply the temple, but the kingdom. So they could come into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of the reigning King of Kings, Jesus the Messiah, and come into the kingdom to do what? Not to trade, not to purchase a sacrifice, not to trade a coin and lose money, no, to worship the King. An invitation, come into the kingdom to worship the King, not only because he is glorious and worthy of all praise, but also because when we worship the King, we fulfill the purpose for which we were created, and we do so to our everlasting joy. We enjoy fellowship with the triune God. We are God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. It is the absolute best thing that anyone can ever do. And Jesus came to make it possible. He invites them into the kingdom. He invites them into worship of the true King. Jesus brings a welcome that leads to worship. Beloved, the very reason Jesus came was so that all kinds of people, every kind of person, including you and me today, could be welcomed into his kingdom to worship him. Amen? But how? How would Jesus make this possible? How would it be possible that all the nations could come in? And we just enjoyed a wonderful Sunday school, Ron Ziegler teaching us on Augustine, and he reminded us, what did these sacrifices, what do they show us? We cannot approach God on our own. We cannot come in our own strength, in our own worth, in our own goodness. So how is this possible? How is it possible for you today to come into this everlasting kingdom? How is it possible for you today to worship and know the King and enjoy fellowship with the triune God? No, Jesus, in this action, he was demonstrating judgment. He was demonstrating his rightful authority that he had over everyone, and people knew it. They recognized it. They'd say, he speaks with authority we haven't heard before. So he's demonstrating that judgment, but very soon he himself would be the one to bear God's judgment. It's amazing. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? He's already given them a sign, and they've missed it. But they ask, what sign do you show us? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. See, nobody understood it at the time. But later they remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. So what is Jesus doing? He's pointing to his death and his resurrection as the ultimate sign of who he is and why he came. The ultimate vindication, because the temple and the sacrifices were temporary. They were meant to point us to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I'm here. It's about me and what I'm going to do. For Jesus would be God's true temple. He would be the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could truly pay for sin once and for all. Jesus himself, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, what is he going to do? He's going to lay down his life. He's going to suffer that death on the cross as a sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice so that we, so that Jew and Gentile, so that you and I today can indeed be reconciled to God. You remember one of the things that happened when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the curtain of the temple that kept the people out was torn in two. The way was made open. The welcome was displayed. That curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus himself would be the one who would provide access to God for all peoples, who would bring an end to these temple sacrifices. Beloved, the cross of Jesus Christ was an amazing display of God's love for sinners. For sinners both inside the temple and for sinners outside the temple. For those inside the church, for those outside the church. And beloved, we all need this ultimate sacrifice. There's not a person in the world who can enjoy this welcome and enjoy the worship of the triune God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The first followers of Jesus saw this sign and they did what? They believed. They saw the sign and believed. And most of them gave their lives. Well, really, all of them gave their lives to spreading this good news. Some of them were actually put to death for spreading this good news so that others could be welcomed in to worship Jesus, the risen King. What about you? What about you today? Have you responded to the welcome call of Jesus Christ? If not, may you do so today. And what about us? You know, as we come to understand the great lengths that Jesus himself, the Messiah, the King, that he went to in order to rescue us from sin and death and Satan, he had to enter the grave. He had to enter this world as a man and suffer in our place. Does that not compel us as we understand those great lengths? Does it not compel us to worship our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Does it not compel us to rest in the gospel, to rejoice in the gospel, to embrace and embody the welcome of the gospel for others? Do we not want to welcome everyone in? Are we doing that? Or are we putting roadblocks in people's way? Are we putting roadblocks in people's way, or are we opening wide our arms in welcome? I give that welcome, and you know, every time I give that welcome at the beginning of the service, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who are lonely and desire fellowship and so on, and I say this church opened wide her arms with a warm welcome from the risen Savior Jesus Christ, I'm sincere. I truly desire that we do that. But in a sense, it's putting it on us. Those who are part of the family here at Proclamation, now it's up to us. Do you embody that welcome that I speak? Because if we don't, then those who are outside who may come in will leave saying, that church is full of hypocrites. They say they welcome us, but nobody welcomed me. Nobody expressed interest in me. And then we're like the traitors. We're putting roadblocks in people's way. Now, beloved, I'm thankful for a loving congregation. And I look out and I see so many of you who embody and embrace the welcome of the gospel. And it is a joy to partner with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But may we press on for the sake of the name, that no matter who comes in or where they come from or what they look like or what they've done, when they have an encounter with us, they will think of the love and the welcome of Jesus Christ. And they'll be compelled to come in and worship the King. Let's lay out the welcome mat. Let's roll out the red carpet. Let's destroy and burn any of those do not enter, no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted signs. We don't need those here. They're not welcome here, beloved. Save them for your own yards. The King of his kingdom has given his life. He's given his life. So all kinds of people can be welcomed in to worship him. Have you come in? Do you worship him? Jesus gave his life to turn aside the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God against your sins, so that now all his loving favor can rest on you. And beloved, it does. All the loving favor of the triune God rests upon those who've trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. So he says to you, you are his beloved child. With you, he is well pleased. And it's his delight to spread that good news through you to others. He welcomes you in to worship him. So, beloved, may we all with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Amen.